Our scripture this morning is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. Matthew 4, verses 12 to 25. These are the words of God. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, and mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, that it is a light unto our path, that it shows us the way in which we must go. And we ask now in the reading and the preaching of it, you would enlighten our hearts according to the grace of your Spirit with us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So remember, Jesus has just come out of the desert through the overcoming the temptations of the devil. And when he arrives out of the desert, the first thing he hears, and what Matthew tells us, is that Jesus hears that John has been arrested. And though John has been arrested, Jesus departs Nazareth and he picks up the ministry of John in Galilee. So John is arrested and can no longer minister as the prophet, and so Jesus takes up the mantle. And like John, Jesus begins to preach the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. We've already seen that John, when we looked at him in chapter 3, that John is like a new Elijah. In fact, Jesus will tell us as much later on in the Gospel of Matthew that John was the Elijah to come. Elijah was dressed in camel's hair. He wore the leather's belt. Like Elijah, John was alone in the wilderness. He preached against the corrupt royal court. And like Elijah, both him and John are persecuted by wicked queens. Remember, Elijah was pursued and persecuted by Jezebel. And it is Herodias, the wife of Herod, who asks for John's head. And now that the new Elijah, this new John, is arrested, Jesus takes over the prophetic role. He's like the new Elisha. He's the one who's been given a double portion of the Spirit to do even greater miracles and deeds than this predecessor. Like Elisha, Jesus will gather a group of people around him, disciples, who will carry on his ministry. Elijah was alone, but Elisha will carry on the company of the prophets. Like Elisha, Jesus' ministry will not focus primarily on Israel, but will go forward to the Gentiles. Remember as well that John preached to Israel, that a judgment was about to fall on them. Remember the language, an axe laid against the roots of the tree, a winnowing fork to separate the wheat from the chaff, a consuming fire. And the one to come to execute this judgment would come, and he would be mightier than John. And John was baptizing the people to prepare them for the coming of the king, to prepare the way of the Lord. And now we see that the mighty one has come. And what do we find this mighty one doing? Well, we find him fleeing to the very edges of Israel, to Galilee and to Capernaum by the sea, to the land of the Gentiles. He flees to the place of the Gentiles away from Israel. This region that Jesus goes to has some history in the Old Testament. And knowing that history will help enlighten us of what Isaiah's prophecy is. You see Isaiah's prophecy in verses 15 and 16. A prophecy from Isaiah concerning this land. And knowing a little bit of the history about this land will help us understand Isaiah's prophecy and what's going on in Matthew. For example, we'll read in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. We'll find out that Solomon had sold 20 cities of Israel to Hiram, the king of Tyre, in the land of Galilee. Remember, Hiram had been the one who helped build the temple, that he was friends with King David. And anything that Solomon asked, Hiram gave. The text reads like this. Now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of Yahweh, that's the temple, and the king's house, that would be the palace, that Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see these cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, "What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, which translated means good for nothing, as they are to this day. Hiram was not too happy with the land that was given to him. He called them worthless. Why would, I gave you all of these cypress trees and cedar trees and gold as much as you desired, and you give me this Kabul, this worthless, this good for nothing land. And the text says, as they are to this day. They're still good for nothing. Again, in 2 Kings in chapter 15, we're told that this particular land is taken over by the Gentiles. And Israel considers it a land of darkness. It's the region, the first region in which Tiglath-Pileser came in from Assyria to conquer. So when Tiglath-Pileser comes in to attack Israel, the place he goes to and takes first are these lands in the land of Galilee. It reads like this. In the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maachah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. And he carried them away captive to Assyria. These are the lands that went first into exile. These are the worthless lands, the land of darkness, the land of exile. And this is the land that Jesus withdraws to. It is a land that is labeled as worthless, good for nothing, the first land to be taken captive. And what's more, in 2 Kings 17, we find that this land was then settled by Gentiles. So Solomon, it's worthless land, he tried to give it to Hiram. Hiram didn't like it. And then Tiglath-Pileser comes in and takes all the people living there captive into Assyria. And then in 2 Kings 17, this is the land that is eventually then settled by Gentiles. The land of Naphtali and Zebulun, Galilee of the Gentiles, became a mixed area. It was not fully Jewish, nor was it fully Gentile. And then we get to the promise of Isaiah 9. So there's some history on this troubled land. And we get to Isaiah 9. We read that this darkened, worthless land will receive a great light, that the dawn will rise upon the people dwelling there in the shadow of death. Perhaps, if you remember the stories in Isaiah, Isaiah 9 is sort of like the capstone of the stories of King Ahaz. If you remember from the season of Advent, we looked at Isaiah 7. When King Ahaz, he finds himself in quite the pickle. There are the kings of the north who form an alliance against him because he refuses to join them. So the kings in the north are going to rally the troops and come down and attack the kingdom of Judah. And Ahaz has this desire to form a treaty with the king of Assyria. He says, I know how it can beat Israel, the kings of the north. I'll align myself with Assyria, and we'll whip them together. And remember, Isaiah comes into the court, and he says to Ahaz, don't do that. Trust in God. Trust Yahweh. Yahweh will deliver you from all of your enemies, from the north and from Assyria. Just trust in him. And remember the promise. Isaiah says, ask a sign from God. As far as the heavens above or the earth below. Ask any sign that you want to show that God will come through on his word. And Ahaz says, no, I could never test God in that way. And Isaiah says, well, how long will you try the patience of God in men? You remember the story? And this is why we had it in Advent. Because Isaiah then says, you know what, you've rejected the promises of God, but here's a sign that the virgin will conceive a child and will name him Emmanuel. And so I understand, Ahaz, you don't want to trust in God. You'd rather trust in the strength of Assyria. But here's the promise. The virgin will conceive a child and he will be called Emmanuel. And before he grows up, all of your enemies and even you, Ahaz, will be destroyed. And in Isaiah 9, it speaks of the coming of the Isaiah 8. It speaks of the coming of the Assyrian army, and we are told that the darkness of the nations will swallow up the land of Judah because no one is holding fast to the word of God. The text reads like this. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it will happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God. They will curse Ahaz, and they will curse the God of their salvation. And they will say, and they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish. And they will be driven into the darkness. It is not looking good for the kingdom of Judah at all. And then we get Isaiah 9, which is where we find the great promise found in Matthew 4. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. We probably don't know Isaiah 9 because of that passage, but immediately following that promise, we get something you all know, something you've probably all memorized. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting, Father, Prince of Peace. The faithfulness of God's King and the people of the land, the faithlessness of God's King and the people of the land will bring a deep darkness and oppression down upon them. But the promise is that a great light will dawn upon them when the Savior child comes. The government will be upon his shoulder. And those who are in the valley of the shadow of death will see a great light. There will be a dawn. This is the promise. This is Jesus leaving Israel, leaving Judah, and going to these places. This is a fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. As we've seen it earlier in the Gospels of Matthew, the chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' life is bound up not only by the law and faithful obedience, but by the word of the prophets. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. There will be a dawn, and this light of the world, this Jesus, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, will come to the land of darkness. The bright light that comes to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali is Jesus himself. And what he comes, what he brings, is the kingdom of heaven. Now we have to hold on to some of this intention because remember that John said the one to come, the great one, would come to bring judgment upon Israel. And we see that in this. How is this judgment upon Israel? Well, where is the light dawning? You know, you'd expect that the coming Son of God, the coming child, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace would come to Jerusalem, holy city, Mount Zion, to the temple. That he would declare who he is before the Sanhedrin or before Herod, before Pilate. But instead he goes to Zebulun in the land of Naphtali, to the land of Gentiles, to Capernaum by the sea. He does not go to where we would assume. He goes into the land of darkness. This is the judgment. The light of the kingdom of David would not shine on the people of Judah, but on the Gentiles. He would go to the Gentiles first. When John is imprisoned, Jesus skedaddles out of there. It's the wickedness of Judah's leaders, just like in the days of Ahaz, that drives Jesus away. These guys were so bad that they would lock up a prophet of God. Remember, from the end of Malachi to John the Baptizer, there had been no prophet or word of God. Closed off. God did not speak to his people until John came. And these guys are so hardened of heart that they lock him up. The one who came to fulfill the promise that the one like Elijah would come is put in prison and would be beheaded. Herod and the Sanhedrin deny John. They deny his ministry. They deny his baptism. And they lock him away. They're cutting off the word of God from the people of God. And so Jesus goes elsewhere. It's sort of like that great phrase from C.S. Lewis. We either say to God, thy will be done, or God says to us, thy will be done. Jesus begins instead to form his kingdom in a region separated from Judah, where King Herod, a king of darkness, is ruling as a puppet. And Jesus, like Elisha, ministers to the Gentiles, to the people we read from the Decapolis, the 10 cities. Decapolis, the 10 cities, a congregation of 10 Greek cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Like some of the prophets of old, Jesus turns to the Gentiles to provoke the people of Israel to jealousy, which is what God said he would do in the laws of Deuteronomy if his people disobeyed him. He would bring his grace and his salvation to a stupid nation, to a people outside of Israel, to make the covenant jealous. It's in this place, Capernaum by the Sea, we read in verse 17, that Jesus begins to proclaim the kingdom. And to do this, we read that Jesus needs some helpers. He needs four cornerstones to build up the new Davidic house: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And when we read what transpires here in verses 18 to 22 of the calling of these disciples, we should not think that these four men simply hear the words of Jesus in a vacuum without knowing something about who Jesus is. We know from the other Gospels, for example, like John chapter 1, that these guys who became disciples all knew who Jesus was, because these guys were also baptized by John. Remember, even when John baptized Jesus, he proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God," and the disciples of John start following Jesus around. When Jesus comes upon these fellows, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and he says, "Follow me," it's not like Jesus is a complete stranger to them. I mean, it could happen that way, where Jesus just says, "Follow me," and it's a divine command, and they can't refuse to obey. But they knew who Jesus was in some sense. They were, after all, like Jesus, baptized by John. We read in the book of Acts that all of the apostles were baptized by John and had been with Jesus from the beginning. Okay, so these guys knew who Jesus was in some sense. Of course, their knowledge of him would grow rapidly quite shortly. When he says, "Follow me," they know that they're at least joining up in the ranks of the likes of a prophet. In their calling, we see, however, that disciples have to be willing to leave everything to follow Jesus. This is a radical calling. They have to be willing to change their whole lives, even their vocations, their jobs, to obey Jesus. We see that James and John leave their father to follow Jesus. The sons of Zebedee leave Zebedee in the midst of labor. This is something we'll find later in the Gospels, where obedience to Jesus brings tension in the family. We'll even read in the Gospels that Jesus says, "Whoever forsakes father or mother or brother or sister for my sake will receive 100-fold in this age and in the age to come." Jesus brings tension. He brings strain upon allegiances. The claim of Jesus upon you and even me overwhelms the highest natural affections that we can have. For example, husbands, your allegiance to Jesus surpasses your allegiance to your wife. And wives, your allegiance to Jesus surpasses your allegiance to your husband. The demands of faith for a Christian surpasses all other ties and relationships that we have. There is nothing more important or valuable and determinative in your life than the reality that you belong to Christ. When you think about your relationships and your vocation and your titles, All that you are is determined and defined by the fact that you're a Christian. It's true here that in Matthew 4, the calling of these disciples is unique. Jesus is calling none of us to be apostles. And yet he is calling all of us to follow him. Every believer is called to reorient our entire lives around Jesus. You sons and daughters are Christian sons and daughters. You're a Christian father, you're a Christian mother, you're a Christian brother or sister. You're a Christian painter or district representative. You're a Christian carpenter. You're a Christian student. Being a Christian reorients everything that you do and everything that you are. And that way, all that you do is called to a life of service to Christ. Whether you pick up a pen or a hammer or a paintbrush, you are a Christian. Throughout the Old Covenant, we see this taking place, and we see Jesus calling these disciples in the midst of their labor to follow him. He calls these men, these fishermen, to follow him to become fishers of men. And this is an interesting turn of phrase. Throughout the Old Covenant, you would expect us to be shepherds. You know, those who lead the people of God are consistently and again in the Old Covenant called shepherds. We think of predominantly King David, who was a shepherd. But this phrase, fishers of men, is not just a play on words, you know, for the sake of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. You know, Jesus walks up to these fishermen and says, hey, if you follow me, you'll become fishers of men. And they go, we see what you did there. Right? It's not just cleverness, but the phrase is found in the Old Covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 16, we read these words. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that it shall no more be said, Yahweh lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. No more will it be said of you that very thing. But it will say, Yahweh lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. That means back from exile. For I will bring them back into the land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says Yahweh, and they shall fish for them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Now, here in Jeremiah 16, this idea of the fishers of men is not one of blessing. It is one of judgment. These fishers of men are coming into the land to bring the people of Israel and Judah into captivity. It won't say anymore that bless Yahweh who lives, who brought you out of Egypt. But now it's going to say, bless you who brought you out of captivity. And the fishermen and the hunters are going to come, and they're going to take you captive. They will fish for God's people. They will hunt for God's people to take them away. The phrase, the fishers of men, is a judgment upon God's people. God threatens that the Gentiles are going to come to the land and remove them, and there will be nowhere to hide. Not in a mountain, nor in a hill, nor in the holes in the rocks. The fishers of men will leave nowhere for the people to escape. Likewise, Jesus, the captain of our salvation, expects his disciples to seek out and to take captive people from the seas of the nations. Recall one of the parables of the kingdom of heaven that we'll find in Matthew 13. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered every fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. In Jeremiah, the fishers of men was a judgment. But now we see the reversal of that taking place in the life of Jesus. For Jesus, the fishers of men won't bring people into exile anymore, but now fishers of men will capture exiles and bring them into the kingdom of God. The coming of the dawn is the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus begins to gather around himself people for that kingdom. And the message that Jesus heralds, the content of the light, the content of the dawn, is to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. It is nigh upon thee. And what does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, it means that God has come to take charge of his rebellious world. Yes, God is sovereign, always has been, and always will be. But now the redemption plan of God for all of creation is being acted out. The kingdom of heaven has come. Remember that division, that separation in Genesis 3 between heaven and earth. And now it's being healed, it's being mended. Heaven is coming to earth once again. God's salvation is being acted out to the four corners of the world and pushed out to the edges, through and through and all the way down. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of God. We're comfortable with that one. The kingdom of heaven, we say, is the reign of God. Jesus reigns in our hearts and in our lives. But the kingdom of heaven is also the realm of God. Not just here in the church or in our homes, but in our cities and in our nation. So that all the world will acknowledge his rule through the King, Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. That is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus tells us here in Matthew 4. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything I've commanded you. Bring the kingdom of this heaven to all the nations." The kingdom of heaven at hand means that God has come near to set straight all that is crooked, to put things back the way that they should be, to bring justice where there is injustice, to establish peace instead of war, to fill the world with rulers, not through violence, but through humility and meekness. It is the meek who will inherit the land. The coming of the kingdom of heaven means that God is going to ascend his throne, and he is going to deal with all the sin and evil in the world brought by his broken and rebellious images. He's going to fix it. When Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it is a promise that the king has returned and his servants must be prepared. The king of heaven is the herald of the kingdom of heaven, and those whose citizenship belongs in heaven must prepare the way. The coming of the kingdom of heaven is the reestablishment of harmony, of shalom, of peace in creation. Because of sin, the relationship between heaven and earth was severed, disrupted. The men of earth were alienated from the life of heaven. But with the coming of the king and the kingdom of heaven to earth, it was all about to change. Heaven is coming to earth so that the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The very thing we pray for every Lord's Day, to establish his rule and his realm here on the earth. And notice at the end of our text that the kingdom of heaven comes to be a healing kingdom, a righteous kingdom, a kingdom of truth and restoration, a kingdom of revival and renewal and resurrection. What does it look like when the kingdom of heaven draws near to a land of darkness, to those who cower in the valley of the shadow of death? Well, it looks like the word being preached and the truth being taught. It is a triumph over every kind of disease and affliction and pain. It is a victory and a rout of the devil and his demons who oppress the people. It is a gathering of the nations from the four corners of the earth, out of exile and brought into communion with God. It is the light of God dispelling the darkness of sin and rescuing people from everlasting death, and delivering them from the grave and the power of resurrection. Remember, brothers and sisters, that the kingdom of heaven is here, and it is your salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that it opens up to us the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that through his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, the kingdom of heaven is established on earth and continues to grow and manifest itself in the salvation of sinners. We're thankful, Father, that you have forgiven us our many sins and have granted to us everlasting life. And now we ask, as citizens of the kingdom, you would allow us to be heralds of the very same. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," page 267. Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy these words, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is antithetical to the ways of the world. To overcome sin, Jesus had to become sin for us. To overpower the grave, Jesus had to die. And the grace of God has now appeared in this, that death has been abolished through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now, in the unending life of Jesus, you will die to death and live forevermore. Do not ever be ashamed of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, for in it is the unending light of life. May this bring great joy to your hearts as we sing the Agnus Dei."